Man, we have such a great praise team. They're so good. But Miss Jennifer, we are so glad you're back with us. Amen. It's been a blessing. Thank you so much for doing that. If you don't know, she had a couple of complications, and God has solved those, and things are going better, and we're glad to have her back. It's always a blessing to be able to be around people who just really trust in God like that. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 13. We have been in what we call the dead week, which in college, that's what we call it when we're preparing for our final test. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. And what's crazy about this dead week, or the last 7 days of Jesus' life, there are so many things that happen. Did you know there's over 100 prophecies that Jesus will fulfill in the last 7 days of his ministry? The last 7 days of his life, he fulfills over 100 different prophecies, ranging from 400 years old to 1,200 years old, that he would fulfill with the things that he does. And so today we're talking about the washing of the disciples' feet. Now, this falls on the premise of they're having this meal called the Passover meal. Now, there's a lot of things that we've got to understand about this Passover meal. It's not just some ordinary meal. It's a big meal for the tradition of the Jewish people. But before I say this, I think you've got to understand kind of what's going on. In John chapter 10, there's this discussion that's been going on amongst the disciples. And the discussion is pretty simple. Which one of us is going to be the most popular one that Jesus chooses when his kingdom comes to fruition? Like, which one of us is going to kind of get to put our thumb on it and go, all right, I'm his right-hand man? Well, this discussion started in John chapter 10, where James and John, their brothers, they send their mother in to talk to Jesus, and the mother says to Jesus, she says, listen, when your kingdom comes about and it comes to its conclusion or comes to its start, would you set one of my boys at your right hand and one of them at the left? I don't really care which way, but I think that they deserved it. Well, rumor got back that these boys' mom did that with Jesus, and the other side started looking around going, okay, wait a minute, then which one of us is really the most popular disciple? What a great question to have, right? They didn't draw straws. I'm sure Simon Peter kind of threw some things out. He's like, listen, I was up on the Mount Transfiguration, and how many of you guys walked on water? None of y'all. So I'm going to sit at the right hand. You guys fight over the left hand of Jesus, but I'm going to sit at the right hand. And so there's this discussion that goes on. Jesus overhears this discussion, and in John chapter 10, starting in verse 41, he says, listen, the greatest one of all y'all is the one that serves. And then he makes this statement in verse 45, and it's a statement that they don't quite get when he says it, but he's going to bring it to life in this chapter right here. In verse 45 of John chapter 10, he says this. He says, I didn't come to be served. Talking about himself. I didn't leave heaven so these people would bow down and worship me. I left heaven to serve. And he makes this point. The greatest among us is the person who serves other people. And with that kind of being the premises of what's going on, we know that they're going to celebrate this Passover meal. Now, this Passover meal is important because there is a seat of honor that he's going to give out. And the host chooses the seat of honor. And so they're jostling for that position, trying to say, which one of us will Jesus choose to set at the seat of honor? Now, if you know anything about the Passover meal, this is a meal that was celebrated after the nation of Israel has been brought out of captivity to the Egyptians. And God said, I want to consecrate what I did for you through the 10 plagues, and I brought you through the parting of the Red Sea, and now we're on our way to the Promised Land. 2 months into that journey, God says, hey, I need you to set aside this festival for me. This festival will be the biggest festival that the nation of Israel will celebrate. And so they celebrate it for 800 years. But during this time, they begin to develop this thing called a Seder meal. This Seder meal is how the Jewish people would celebrate this Passover feast festival. They would have 4 cups of wine on this table. And each one of those cups, they would drink to a certain thing about God. God pulling them out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. And they would say, hear, hear. And so this is an important feast to remind them, because they would end that dinner with this thought that there is a Redeemer that is going to redeem us, that is going to come for us. And so this is the meal they're actually celebrating when they go into this upper room. Now remember, Jesus is the host of this. And it says, verse 13:1 says this. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So John is setting us up as we're studying this. This wasn't just an ordinary Passover meal that he was celebrating. He'd already had two with them. This is the third one. There's something ordinary about this, because Jesus knew that his time to die for a man, the cruel, brutal sacrifice that he's going to make for the world, this is on the tip of his mind. Like, he knows it's coming. And this is what he says in part B of that verse. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Would you circle that? He loved them to the end. Why is that important for us to know? Here's what he's trying to teach us. John says, I've had many years now since he's wrote this. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos, and he's sitting there in this island, and he's thinking to himself, because that's all he has. He has time. And he's thinking about this, and all of a sudden, this foot washing comes up, and he begins to connect the dots to what Jesus actually meant. And the thing that he says about this foot washing, he goes, listen, this is how important it was. Jesus is on the precipice of dying for the sins of the world, and all he can think about is how he can love his disciples to the very end. That's how much he loves you and I. That's how, when you come in here and you come in broken and you come up beat up, it's not like Jesus is holding your sins against you. He loves you so much that you're on the tip of his tongue. He can't help but love you to the utter end. And so the disciples there, and it says that during supper, something happened. The devil showed up and put in Judas Iscariot's heart to betray Jesus. Now, there's something really cool that we've got to learn about the supper, because we all have a bad image in our mind because of this picture right here. Michelangelo, y'all, how many of y'all have seen this picture? How nice was it that they all stopped, took time to pose in front of the camera? You know, that's pretty creative of them, but this is not at all how this Seder meal would have went down. They actually would have been sitting around a thing called a triclinium. It would have been a U-shaped table. Now, if I was to ask you, where would the host sit, where would you tell me you would sit on this table? Right in the dead middle, right? The host actually is the second from the left. That's where Jesus sat. And we notice that who sits next to him are the two places of honor. On the right hand is John, whom Jesus loved. And we'll know that John sits there because John's going to tell us that he sits there. But the person that sits to his left is Judas Iscariot, the one that's going to betray him. And the person to the left in this triclinium would have the guest of honor seat. He would be the most honored guest out of every other guest that is there. Now, also, I want you to know something about this. The least important person, going back to this, is going to sit on the very far side. Guess who sits there? The guy who walked on water, who thinks that he should be God's right-hand man, is in the foot-washing position. That's for the lowest of the low servants. And so the one that should have washed the disciples' feet is the one who's struggling with his conversation that the Zebedee brothers had with Jesus about being the greatest. And he's a little upset. And he's refusing to wash the feet. So, let's see what happens. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, And so we know this dispute breaks out, who's the greatest. And then it says in verse 4, and Jesus is going to teach us five things. He's going to do a living parable right here. You know, usually he tells it in a story form. Right here, he's going to act this parable out. And think about John being exiled to the island of Patmos. He's got all this time to think, and he begins to put all these things together. His gospel is the only gospel that records the foot washing at this Last Supper. Why was this so important? I think John's piecing together why this is so important. And I want to tell you five reasons why Jesus washes the disciples' feet. I want to show you some similarities, okay? First off, we see this in verse 4. It says, and he, being Jesus, rose from supper. That's our first thing we got to stop on. The first thing that Jesus is teaching the disciples is he's showing what he had to do for us as sinners. Jesus rose from supper, a place of rest and comfort. Jesus also rose from his throne in heaven, which also was a place of rest and comfort. So the first thing that it's showing us is that Jesus went out of his way to come revive us or to save us. For you to be a follower of Christ, this is the step, the process in which you become a believer. You have to believe this in your heart, that you didn't find Jesus. He left where he was and he came found you. Jesus left what he had altogether, comfort and joy in the presence of the Father, to come to a place like this to save you. And so John's putting this together as he's writing this. He's like, whoa, Jesus rose up from supper, left his comfort. The person that should have been doing this is Simon Peter, but he's being a little brat and he's not being a servant of all mankind. Because Jesus had already told him, that's the greatest, the kingdom of God are those that serve people. But right over Peter's head. Can I just say this? I can bag on Peter all I want, but there's a lot of people in here that are like Simon Peter. To serve people just really irks you. It gets in your way, does it not? I mean, I'm having a good life right now, and if I put myself, I insert myself into those people's lives, I'm going to lose a lot of time and effort. So I choose just to be about me. That's not the story of Jesus. Then look what happens in verse 4. Not only did he just raise up from the supper table, he laid aside his outer garments. Now, this is what's really important that we have to understand. Jesus had just finished telling them this in John chapter 10. He told them this. In the latter part of that chapter, he said this. He said, no one takes my life from me. I willingly took it off and laid it down. What he's showing here is, he's showing as an example, he laid aside his glory. He laid aside what made him right with the Father. He took on the sins of man. That's the second thing that we're looking at. Jesus laid aside his garments, taking off his covering, the blessing of the Father. When Jesus laid aside the glory of heaven, what he was doing was, he was taking off the protection of his Father. Jesus went the extra mile for us. And John at the Isle of Patmos is like, oh, okay. And look what else it says in verse 4. It says, not only did he take off his garment, but he also wrapped a towel around his waist and girded himself. Now, why is this important? Because it shows us some things. Because Peter finally gets this. He writes way off in the book of Acts. He's writing, Romans. No, he didn't write Romans either. It's 2 Peter. 2 Peter, he writes this. He talks about how you are a servant of all. A servant will, and he uses this terminology, a servant will gird himself up to love other people. Where did he get that analogy from? From the foot washing. Because he refused to wash the feet. He refused to gird himself up. He lost an opportunity to serve the King of the world. And here's what we see. Jesus took a towel and he girded himself, which was a symbol of being ready to work. Jesus took the form of a servant when he came, which was a sign that he came to work. I love Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says this, but God demonstrated. Y'all see that word in there? Demonstrated? God just didn't say that he loved you. He said, hey man, I'll put up with you. God sent his only begotten son. He demonstrated his love toward you that while you were still yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Jesus came ready to work. And one of the greatest things that he finishes this chapter with, Jesus is talking about how the church is going to grow, how the church is going to be built. What does he say? What did he tell them the first way the church was going to be built? Anybody remember? Your love for one another. How you serve each other. He's like, sometimes to grow the kingdom of God, it takes work. It puts your faith in action is what he's calling us to. And then he goes on to say this in verse 5. It says this. Then he poured water into the basin. Why is this important? Because Jesus is teaching his disciples this. Jesus poured water into the basin because he was ready to cleanse you from your sins. Jesus' blood on the cross would cleanse you from the penalty of sin. It's all an example of what Jesus would do for you. And so think about it. John's writing this, and all of a sudden he's putting all this together, and he thinks to himself, I was so selfish. I was so self-serving. I didn't care about anything but me. I missed it. And can I just be honest with you? There are a lot of us in here that come to church that have no real desire to serve God outside of this church. We just want to get taught. And that's not the point of you being here today. You know what the point of you being here today is? Is to be inspired by God to go grow the kingdom of God. Is that right now your heart should be, I've got a chance to go out for Easter this week, and I can take one of those cards and I can invite somebody. I can explain the gospel to them. I can love somebody to where they go, man, where do you come from? You're just different. And you can say, listen, I just know that I used to be like the rest of the world, but when Jesus found me, he changed me. And that's what's different about me. It has nothing to do with me. It's the Jesus that changed me. I'm ready to work. And Jesus is putting this example in front of us. And so he began to wash the disciples' feet. And we see this, and he wrapped this around him. And then we see in verse 6 this, that he came to Simon Peter. Can I just pause right here in the story and say this? I love that there's a Simon Peter in the Bible. Can I get an amen? Like, there's not a character that exemplifies Sam Wilson more than this guy. He's always putting his foot in his mouth, always over-talking, always overdoing, trying to be the holy one when he's not really that holy, right? This is Simon Peter, because look what happens here. Jesus is finally, and if you know anything about the triclinium, if you're going to wash the feet, you would start with the guest of honor, working through the host to the next guest of honor, and you work your way around the table that way. Well, so Jesus finally, the last person he gets to is Simon Peter. And this is what Simon Peter says to him. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Duh. Like, you just watched him wash 11 people's feet, man, or 10 other people's feet. Like 11 other people's feet. Come on. And he makes this statement because of this. Look what he says in verse 7. Jesus answers him and he says, listen, I understand you don't get what I'm doing, but afterward. I love that that is used right there in the Bible. What does that word afterward mean? It means, Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing because you don't have a picture of the cross yet. All of us can get this as we're sitting here today because we're post-cross. This is pre-cross. Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is going to do on the cross for him. And he says, once this happens, it's going to change you. And it does in Simon Peter's life. Because the minute Simon Peter realizes that Jesus is alive, he goes into the self-pity party. He's like, what do I do with my life? And Jesus comes back and he restores him. And then we see what happens in Acts, right? He's the one that stands up on the day of Pentecost. He begins to proclaim Jesus in front of all these people that hate Jesus. He begins to defend Jesus when nobody else would defend Jesus. And we see these lives come to the Lord. Why? Because Peter didn't understand what his calling was until Jesus finished the calling on the cross. For some of us, that's a picture of us. Is sometimes we don't understand. If you're a person in here who's lost, you don't understand what Jesus has done for you. And I don't blame you for not wanting to be a part of Jesus because it doesn't make sense to you. But can I tell you this? My lack of knowledge of who Jesus was led me to a knowledge of Jesus where I don't care what anybody says, I'll never stop serving him. Because he changed me by what he did on the cross. And he's telling Peter that. He's like, listen, you don't get this right now, but you will once that cross is done. And you're going to be changed forever because of what I did for you on that cross. And look what it says in verse 8. And Peter said to him, and I love this guy, man. Like, you shall never wash my feet. Basically playing the holier-than-thou card. Does anybody know somebody like that? Like they're super religious. Like they're trying to be all the religious person. No, you're not going to wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. Because in this culture, honestly, a master would never get up from the table, or the host would never get up from the table and wash the other people's feet. That was unheard of. And so when he sees this, he just says what everybody else is saying. He's like, Jesus, you're being crazy and weird, and you're not going to wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. And Jesus says, well, yeah, you were in the foot washing station. But you just sat there and refused to do what I called you to do. Sometimes God will do those things, bring those embarrassing moments in our life to get our attention. If you've ever been embarrassed by the Bible, like have you ever come and sit underneath the Word of God and you felt like your toes were getting stepped on the whole time?
God does that for your glory. Because he's like, listen, I've been saying this for a long time. You need to get out of where you are. You need to stop doing what you're doing. You need to come to me and confess that and do the things that I've called you to do. Be embarrassed about it, but stop being embarrassed and come follow me. That's what he's calling you to do. And Jesus says to him, and look what he says to him. Peter's like, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, all right, man, if I don't wash you, you can't have any part of me. And Peter's like, whoa. Because look what he says in verse 9. Well, I didn't mean that. I meant like, wash my head and my hands also. And Jesus' response to him was like, okay, you don't get what I'm doing. He says to him, the one who has had a bath does not need to wash except for his feet, but it's completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. So Jesus makes this statement. He says, Peter, you're right, you are clean. But you have a bitterness in your heart. He said, the problem is that you walk here with bitterness in your heart. You walk here thinking that you should have had a better place of honor than everybody else, and your feet are dirty because of that. In Ecclesiastes, it says this, if you want to know the direction of your heart, you look at the direction of your feet. Where your feet are taking you is where your heart's going to be also, right? He said, if your feet are dirty, guess what? Your heart's going to be dirty. And this is what happens for believers in this room. Guess what? Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're always going to be perfectly squeaky clean. Your feet are going to lead you off into trouble. Can I get an amen from anybody? But instead of denying the fact that your feet need to be washed, go wash your feet with the Father. Quit denying His gift over you. Like, listen, I'm trying to cleanse you. I'm trying to clean you up. I've already set you free. You're already clear and free to heart. But your feet are dirty. Your hands are dirty. You came in here, Peter, with this mindset thinking that you deserved a higher place of position when all you really need to know is I was just looking for a servant, because that's the greatest leader of all, is the one that serves. Right over Peter's head. And then Jesus begins to explain why he did this. He said, for he knew who would betray him, and he said to them, not all of you are clean. Now look what happens in verse 12. When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garment and he resumed his place. The fifth thing that he's teaching us is this, is that Jesus sat down again after washing their feet. When Jesus finished and completed the cross, after he finished washing their feet, Jesus once again would sit down at the right hand of the Father. You see how all this stuff begins to connect for John as he's studying this, as he's recalling all these things. And then Jesus is going to explain why he did it. He says, guys, you know what? I know what I just did was weird, and the things that I did was kind of hard for you to understand. It didn't make sense. But he said, can I explain it to you? He said, you guys call me Lord, Lord. You guys call me teacher and Lord. And you're right for doing that, because I am your teacher and Lord. But he says, but if you call me your teacher, if you call me your Lord, if you say that you're part of me, listen, you also ought to be washing feet too. You should be coming in here with this heart thinking that you should be served. You should be the one serving. Verse 15 says, for I have given this example. He says, I did this for you so you would be able to understand that you should do this also. This should be the mark of every believer, that you serve other people, that your heart is not about what you can get out of the church. It's what you can do for the kingdom of God. We're just here to empower you a little bit. So you should be out in the community where your mission field is, serving Jesus. Why? Because people will only come to love Jesus through the servant heart of his servants. They'll know you by your love for the Father. And he's trying to explain this to the disciples. And then he makes this statement in verse 16. Anytime you see two words together like this, it's a strong word. It means pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Ooh, that's a heavy statement. And look what he says in verse 17. He said, you want to know the key to life? Anybody in here looking for an answer to life? Anybody in here trying to figure out what God's calling you to do? Here it is right here. Verse 17 is the verse that you need to have a life verse right here. 17 says this, if you know these things to do, blessed are you who do them. If you're serving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, you can't help but serve other people. But see, the story takes a wicked turn here in verse 18, because after he gets done with the foot washing, it still hasn't set in that he's still trying to talk about somebody's going to betray him, so he's just going to bring the cat out of the bag. Look what he does in verse 18. He says, I'm speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I love when Jesus does this. Would you circle the word fulfilled there? He's talking about a prophecy right here. He's talking about this was spoken of before about what I would go through as the Messiah. This is the sign of the Messiah. The Messiah will be betrayed by somebody who was close to him, who lifted their feet, who he eats bread with, who has lifted his heel against me. Where's this prophesied at? Good question. David writes this, King David writes this about his own life. And he says this in verse 9. But this is a prophecy. He says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So David is like, listen, I know what's going to happen. This is how the Messiah, the greater David, is going to be betrayed by somebody who's close to him. Who's he talking about? I think that's a great question also. It's this guy by the name of Ahithophel. All right, that's a hard one to say, so if I say it five different ways, excuse me, but Ahithophel is this guy. What we know about Ahithophel in the Bible, it's talked about all through 2 Samuel who this is, but we know this from 2 Samuel chapter 18, that he's David's most trusted counselor. Like, if they would go to war, this is the first guy that David would talk to. When David would rise up and there was a problem in the kingdom, this was the guy that he would talk to. This is his most trusted advisor, his closest confidant. You know what happens? If you know the story, he sells him out because he thinks that David's kingdom is coming to an end and he's trying to get a seat at the other king's table. So he buddies up with David's son named Absalom. And he begins to tell Absalom, he begins to whisper in his ear, man, I think you'd make a better king than King David. I think all the people would follow you. His way of doing things is getting really shady and off balance. I think you'd make a better king. And he says, the way that you become a better king, the way that you mock your dad, you say that you took over the kingdom, he tells him to do something that is just vulgar. He says, you take all his wives and all his concubines and you sleep on the king's palace in front of everybody with all of them. It'll be a shame to your father. And when David hears this and he sees this, David flees. And the people are like, what just happened? So Ahithophel tells him, don't wait. Pursue your dad. But Absalom's like, I just don't think that's enough information. So he begins to call in these other advisors. Well, what he didn't understand is these other advisors were loyal to King David. And they started giving him bad advice, hoping he would follow it. They would say, just take it a little bit. Take some time. Let the people get used to you as king. And then go kill your father. Well, that gave David time to get away and his mighty men to get strength. And there rose a revolt over Absalom, if you remember this, because he didn't follow Ahithophel's advice. They go into this mighty men that slayed him. And Absalom is abdicated from the throne. He's riding on his mule away from King David. And his hair gets caught in a tree, if y'all remember this. And he's hanging there and he can't get down. He's like, they find him. They jab a spear through his heart. Well, when Ahithophel hears this, he does something remarkable. And this is where the prophecy begins to glue itself together. I want to show you how Jesus compares Judas Iscariot. When he uses that scripture right here in John 13, he's comparing Judas to Ahithophel. Look what happens. Here's a comparison. Watch this. They both were a trusted friend who betrayed their friend. We see this in 2 Samuel 15:31. We see Judas' betrayal in Matthew 26, 14 through 16. They both sided with the enemy to plot the king's death. We see Ahithophel does this in 2 Samuel 17, 1 through 4. And we see that Judas does this in Luke 22, 2 through 6. But here's where it really glues itself together. They both hung themselves once the betrayal was complete. Y'all getting what I'm laying down? Like, over 800 years of prophecy.
Over 800 years that this has been prophesied that this would happen. What does Jesus do? Jesus knows that his time is near, and he knows his betrayer is next to him, and he sent him next to him on purpose. Why? Because the person to the left of Jesus would be the person that got what they called the sop. You know what the sop in the Seder meal is? It's the piece of bread which the host would dip in the bitter herbs and give it to his most honored guest.
Bread, betrayal, eating. And we know that both these guys hung themselves after the betrayal. But here's where it gets even crazier. Y'all ready to be done? Because it's going to get crazier. Y'all sure? Because this is amazing. The place where Judas sits, and I have it pointed there, it's called the Locus Consularis. I'm not very good with the Roman words, but that was what it means. It's just the locus consularis. In the original language, or in our language, guess what that means? How it would be determined. That was the seat of the chief counselor. What was Ahithophel? He was the what? The one that betrayed Jesus, Jesus compares him to Ahithophel, would have been sitting in the seat of the chief counselor. Why is this important? Let's keep reading. So Jesus says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you will believe that I am he. Then he uses the words again, truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he began to testify, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then when the disciples hear this, it creates this stir. In one of the Gospels, it says this. They begin to question Jesus. Is it I, Jesus? Is it I, Jesus? Is it I? And look what happens in verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke of. Can I say this? Important. You can look so much like Christ and yet not know him. Even the own disciples right here were fooled by this. They were fooled by the fact that this dude has carried his cards to his chest very, very well. And I believe there's people inside of this room right now who will one day miss heaven because they had a version of Jesus, but they didn't live for Jesus. They had him as Savior, but they never had him as Lord, because those are two different things. Savior is something like, I just want to go to heaven when I die. But a person that's made Jesus Lord of their life, they don't just look like Jesus, they become like Christ. They don't become perfect, but they become like Christ. And there's a big difference between the two of them. But on the outside, it doesn't look a whole lot different. So the disciples were confused. They're like, is it me? And then verse 23. One of his disciples, and I love this, whom Jesus loved. That was John's nickname for himself that he gave himself. Like, listen, I'm like Jesus' favorite. I'm the one that Jesus loved. So he says, the one whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So we know, going back to the triclinium, that John is where? He's sitting to the right of Christ. Now, if you know anything about the triclinium, here's what you're going to understand. In this day and age, when you sat at the table, you didn't sit in like Indian style. You would recline at the table, they would call it. You would sit with your feet behind you. And you would always lay on your left side, because you wouldn't eat with your left hand. Can anybody tell me why you wouldn't eat with your left hand? Because Charmin wasn't invented yet. Right? And so it was notorious in that day and age that you only ate with your right hand, you only shook with your right hand, because this is the way that you would have a sign of cleanliness. So they're all leaning on their left side, and they would be eating with their right hand. We know that John is sitting by Jesus, because it says in the next verse, look what it says. I lost my place. 24. He's residing at his side. Jesus says, one of them is going to betray me. And here we got Simon Peter. And I think he is fixing, like he's got a pocket knife. Like he's like a prison riot fixing to happen. Like I'm fixing to shank somebody. Like he's upset. Like who? Point him out. John! John, hey. John's like, I'm talking to Jesus. And Simon Peter says to him, hey, ask him who it is. I see him over like licking the end of his blade. Now, that's in 2 Samuel, or 3 Samuel, I mean. Okay? For you Bible students, there's only two of them. My version is the 3 Samuel. Who is it? Verse 25. So the disciple sent by Jesus, which would have been John, he leans over to Jesus and he says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answers, and he says to him, the one whom I give this morsel of bread, when I've dipped it in the bitter herbs, I'll give it to him. So when he had dipped it in the morsel in, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now here's something that's really, really telling about this. That's the sop I was talking about. The bread. The bread would have been a sign to the Jewish people of reconciliation. Because remember, they're in the wilderness, and what does God send from heaven? Which they would have considered bread. It was a sign of God saying, I'm reconciling you unto me. The reason you gave that bread to the person to your left, it was a sign of friendship. But Jesus doesn't just give him the bread. The Bible says that he dips it. What he dips it in is incredible. It's called the bitter herbs. It was to remind the Jewish people how bitter their life was in Egypt. When he gives this bread of reconciliation dipped in this bitter herbs, he's basically telling Judas Iscariot in this moment, you can still come to me and I will forgive you. I'll take that bitterness. My body will apply that to me. I am the bread of life. I'll apply that bitterness unto me. You sup with me? You take my forgiveness? And the Bible says that Jesus ends up telling Simon or Judas Iscariot, he says, what you do, do it quickly. Get it done. But here's the most incredible part of the story. They're leaning on their left side, right? In this story, it's pretty telling, and John's trying to teach us something. John is leaning on Jesus' breast. You know how Judas was leaning? He was leaning away from Jesus. And in this room today, that's the difference between a true heart of Jesus and a false heart of Jesus. Either you're leaning towards Jesus, or you're leaning away from Jesus. So my question is simple today as we end. Are you serving the Lord because out of duty, but are you serving the Lord because you know it has potential to enlighten people's hearts for Jesus? Are you leaning to Jesus, into Jesus, or are you leaning away from Jesus? That's only two options. John on the Isle of Patmos, guess what? He's writing this and he's going, thank God I was leaning towards Jesus. Thank God Jesus was leaning towards me. Forever changed by this foot washing of the example that Jesus gave. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes?